The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Already in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read of God's promise to David, where God said to David that he would establish his throne forever. Now Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, has already shown that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. Jesus' royal genealogy shows that Jesus has the right to the throne of David as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of whom God spoke in 2 Samuel when he says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And Matthew 1 shows us that Jesus deserves this royal honor. And now in Matthew chapter 2, he's acknowledged and worshipped as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The wise men said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And so our text focuses on the coming of the wise men to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who somehow they knew was born the King of the Jews. And within this story, we will see the reaction of Herod and of the chief priests and of the scribes and of the citizens in Jerusalem. And we will see examples of responses that people have to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same three responses that we see throughout history of the world. We see some like Herod who are hostile to him. There are some like the chief priests and the scribes who are indifferent to him. And then there are some like the wise men who worship him. And so this evening we will consider the biblical account of the story of the wise men as found in Matthew chapter 2 verses 1 through 12. And our theme will be the wise men seek the king. We'll look at the desire they had, the chaos they created, and the honor they bestowed. Now first, the desire that they had. Matthew states, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." And Matthew here is referring to a time after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is recorded in more detail in Luke chapter 2. Remember, you might know that Matthew's Christmas story is actually very short. You find it at the end of chapter 1, where it simply says, "And that Joseph did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." That's the whole Christmas story in Matthew's gospel account. Well, we read that the wise men came to Bethlehem seeking to worship the king. This is the desire that they had. They asked, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." We learn already, before Christ leaves Bethlehem, that God expects his son, his divine son, his only begotten son, to be worshipped by Jews and Gentiles alike. Now there's a great number of questions which are left unanswered in this story. Where did these wise men come from in particular? When did this star appear? What did this star look like? How many wise men were there? How did the wise men know to go to Jerusalem? And hundreds of questions fill our mind about this account. And scholars have puzzled over these questions for centuries. But Matthew doesn't answer these questions. He presses home the one truth. And the one truth that he presses home is that whoever these wise men might be and wherever they had come from and what they looked like and how they were dressed and how many there were, whoever they were, they had come to Jerusalem and eventually went to Bethlehem with one particular purpose in mind. They had come to worship this King of the Jews. And so Matthew doesn't tell us who they were, where they're from, how they got there. Sometimes we see these camels, they rode on camels. It doesn't say that in Matthew chapter 2, does it? We don't know exactly how they got there. They probably walked there. We don't read how many wise men there were. Some have said there are three wise men. But really, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. It tells us there were three gifts, but it doesn't tell us how many wise men there were. It doesn't tell us their names. It doesn't tell us what happened to them after they returned to their own country. And all these questions are left unanswered. And if Matthew had been a reporter, his editor would have fired him because he doesn't answer the natural questions of his readers. But Matthew tells us what he does so that we focus on what's most important here. That these Gentiles, these wise men, they came from the east to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the one important fact he continues to drive home in this passage. And the truth reminds us that the story of Christ's birth is not simply a reason for sentimental thoughts. It's not simply a nostalgic event. But it's an occasion to consider the worthiness of this Christ child and the fact that he is to be worshipped because he's the Son of God. And Matthew's point is that we, you and I, must do the same. He doesn't want us to get sidetracked by all sorts of questions concerning the identity of the wise men or the nature of the star, but rather he wants us to focus, which is obvious from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, on the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the King of the Jews, that he was a sovereign king of the whole world, and Jews and Gentiles would be called to worship him, and he wants us to worship him. The purpose of Matthew's gospel in particular was to convince the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And that's why he begins by tracing the genealogy of Christ, showing that he, the Lord Jesus, is a direct descendant of King David. And that's why he frequently quotes from the Old Testament, as he does in this chapter, at least three occasions, he speaks of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And now he's saying, look at these wise men. They are Gentiles, and yet they knew that Jesus was the King of the Jews. And here we have these wise men. They probably were men of great power, and they were probably men of great wealth. They were probably men who lived in palaces, who conversed with kings and emperors. They were men of great social standing, but in our text we find them seeking to worship this little baby held in the arms of this poor peasant woman from Nazareth. And humanly speaking, it was the most unlikely scene one could ever imagine. Left to themselves, these wise men would have turned away in disgust, but they didn't do so because they were compelled to worship. And they sought Jesus that they might worship him. Somehow the Lord had informed them of this truth. We don't know exactly why or how. It's possible that they had heard from Daniel when he had been in Babylon, that he had told them of this coming Messiah, this king, and they had somehow learned of this truth as these words were passed on, down from generation to generation. But regardless, we see that their eyes had been opened. And they turn to him and they worship him. And they recognize that he is the sovereign king. And so this leaves us with the question, have you ever sought the Lord Jesus to worship him? Has your eyes been opened to see the Lord Jesus for who he really is? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Savior of the world, as the King who is to be worshipped. And when you've come to church, have you come here with the purpose of worshiping him? Have you come to believe in him? Do you acknowledge his kingship in your life? The fact that these wise men had a desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that Jesus was the Savior not only of the Jews, but he was the Savior of the whole world. He's not merely the Savior of Israel. He's not merely the hope of Israel. He's the only hope of the world. And whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, there is no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. Our only hope rests in him. And from afar, God brings these worshiping Gentiles to Bethlehem to worship his son. But this caused quite a stir in Jerusalem. And we see that in our second point, the chaos they created. When Herod heard that the wise men were seeking to worship the king of the Jews, he was troubled, and it says, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. The original means they were shaken up. They were extremely agitated. They were annoyed. Perhaps they were comfortable in their life, and they didn't want to think of any potential upheaval. That was most certainly true of Herod. Herod, also known as Herod the Great, the first of many Herods in the New Testament, was an extremely wicked and evil man. He had held onto his throne by threats and by violence. In an effort to be named king of the Jews, he had killed many people, including one of his own wives and several of his children. One of his sons tried to usurp the throne earlier than Herod the Great thought it was legitimate, and so he killed him. He was an Edomite, meaning he was a descendant from Esau. And anyone who tried to usurp his authority was killed. This is probably the reason why the inhabitants of Jerusalem were agitated as well. When they heard that these wise men came to Jerusalem seeking the king of the Jews, they probably thought, oh no, this will result in violence. This will result in Herod having a knip fit. He was paranoid. He was paranoid of any threats to his throne, and he would use violence to destroy any who even suggested that they were the king of Israel. Now, Herod represents the response of many to the message of the Savior's birth. They see the Lord Jesus Christ as one who potentially will take from them their own comforts and joys. They see the Lord Jesus Christ as one who will take from them some of their own kingdom. And they reject him, and they even hate him because of challenges, because of sinfulness, because they feel that if they bow to Jesus, that it takes away their rights. Because Jesus demands obedience, you see, to his commandments, and they are not inclined to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they reject him. Maybe that's true of you. Maybe you reject him, and maybe you even hate him because he requires obedience from you, because he condemns your sinfulness. He condemns your lifestyle, and you don't want to bow down and to worship him. You don't want to submit to him in one area of your life. Sure, you come to church on Sunday. You come here. Maybe you come here because your parents tell you you need to come here. But to submit your whole week to him, to submit how you live to him, every aspect of your life, how you live your life as a student in school, how you live your life in your family, in relationship to your parents and to your siblings, how you live your life as a husband or as a wife or as a father or as a mother, how you fill in your income tax form and how you conduct your business. Are you willing to submit every area of your life to this king? Because that's what he demands from you, you see. And so there are some who refuse to worship him because they're not willing to give up their own kingdom, you see. Herod wasn't willing to give up his own kingdom. He was not willing to give up his own rule and his own authority and submit to this sovereign king. And maybe there's some like that here today. They refuse to submit to the Christ child. And instead they respond with hostility. Not perhaps in the way that Herod did, not with the violence of Herod, but they are antagonistic. They are antagonistic because they're not willing to bow their knee to this Savior, to this Lord. And we see this happening in the world, don't we? We see the persecution towards Christians in the world today, don't we? And many are agitated by Christians because, as Christians, we say that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. You see, there's no conflict and no tension when we say that Jesus is a Savior. And if we simply say, well, you do what's good for you and I'll do what's good for me, the world's satisfied. But when we say he is the Savior of the world and there is no other way of salvation except through him, now that's controversial. And that is a threat to communist regimes, Do you ever wonder why communist regimes and dictatorships are so generally opposed to Christians? Because they understand, perhaps they understand the gospel better than some Christians. Because they understand that if one commits their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is supreme in their life. And that means that they will no longer bow to the emperor, they will no longer bow to the dictator, they will no longer bow to the principles of the Communist Party, because they have a devotion that exceeds their devotion to their government. And they're threatened by it. And so they persecute Christians because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ, because they refuse to worship him. Herod was rejecting the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he opposed the kingdom of the Lord, and he was a tool in the hands of the devil. Isn't that behind every wicked man and woman who seek to destroy? Isn't that what Herod did? Think of the destruction. We don't dwell on that, but he went into Bethlehem and he caused havoc. He caused mourning and weeping and lamenting in Bethlehem. He was a tool in the hands of the devil as he tried to destroy the Christ child. But then we look at the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we must say that they're reflective of many in our culture today as well. And perhaps, again, some of you, they simply can't be bothered to think about Jesus as the eternal king. Yes, it's true that they enjoy certain traditions, you might say. They even enjoy the Christian ethic, shall we say. But they'd rather focus on their own lives, on their families, on their relaxation, on their comforts, on their recreation. And they become agitated when certain claims are made upon their lives which disrupt their life. In fact, some churches have adopted this man-centeredness by canceling. Maybe you heard on Christmas Day, the number of churches, they canceled church on the Lord's Day so that people might focus on their families. Well, that's not the way the wise men thought. But when we do that, we make a God in our own image, you see. And maybe you're something like this sometimes. You desire a Savior who is molded by your own lifestyle. You want a Savior that doesn't interfere with your life too much. Oh, sure, you'll come on the Lord's Day to worship him, but as long as it doesn't dictate to you how you should live. Is it possible that some of you fit in this category? Or perhaps even more astonishing than the hostility of Herod and the complacency of the people in Jerusalem is the response of the chief priests and the elders. These are the religious leaders in Israel. We read in verse 4 that Herod called them in his attempts to find out where this Christ child was to be born. And so he calls them and inquires of them, where is Jesus to be born? Where's the Messiah to be born? And they quote from the prophecy of Micah that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. But then what did they do? Nothing. They went back to their business as usual. And the sheer silence of the chief priests and of the scribes is astonishing, considering what was happening. They didn't go to Bethlehem with these wise men to see this king of the Jews. They didn't even make inquiry of any more details. They just were uninterested. They didn't want to worship this Christ child. And this all reminds us of the possibility that someone can be extremely religious. These men were very religious. I can tell you, they were more religious than any one of us. If you think of religion as following a certain principles and living in a certain way, they had a great heritage. They were Jews, and unto them had been committed the oracles of God. They were familiar with the Bible. They knew of the promises of the Word of God. They knew that the Christ child was to be born in Bethlehem. But they were blind to spiritual things. It doesn't matter how bright the light is. If we don't have the eyes to see, as one author put it, if we are spiritually blind, it doesn't matter. If we are confronted by a blinding light, we will not see. And there were few in Israel who saw the light, except Mary and Joseph, a few shepherds, John and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna, perhaps a few others. But most of Israel was spiritually blind. And it teaches us that spiritual blindness is a real possibility even for those who are very religious and who possess the Word of God. Just because you have been taught in a Christian church and you have been raised in a Christian family, and maybe you went to a Christian school, it doesn't mean that your eyes are open spiritually to who the Lord Jesus is. Have you recognized the significance of the Lord Jesus coming as the Messiah? Have you embraced Him as your Savior? Have you clung to Him as your Lord? Are you living for Him and for His glory? Are you worshiping Him? Have you found salvation in Him alone? Is He your life? Is He your reason for living? Are you seeking Him? All of the religious leaders and Herod and the people of Jerusalem were largely blind to the birth of the Son of God. What a shame. What a devastation. How sad. But despite the response of Herod and the Jews and the religious leaders to the wise men's news, these men were not dissuaded in the least. And we see that in our last point as we consider the honor they bestowed. The star continued to guide them to the house where Jesus lived. And notice it was a house and not a stable. Jesus was probably a young child at this time, not a baby. And when they entered the house, we read that they fell down and worshipped Him. Herod and the priests and the people are unaware of the fact that this, at this point in history, this is the most momentous event that has ever occurred in the history of Israel. And that Gentiles had traveled from hundreds of miles away to worship Him. And isn't it amazing that God has revealed His Christ to these Gentiles and they go to joyfully worship Him as the Son of God? He's the Savior of the world. There is salvation in no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's not that Israel had their Messiah and the nations have theirs. There is one Savior for the world. And the Gentiles in this passage, they worship this Messiah, even though most of Israel were unaware of the significance which had happened. It is an amazing thing. His own people, besides a few shepherds, a few elderly people in the temple, Mary and Joseph, and maybe a few others in Bethlehem, these wise men were the ones who worshipped. And in this story, God guided these Gentiles to worship His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what He did. And notice how they express their worship. The first thing we notice in verse 10 is how they came. We can learn a lot about worship, actually, from these wise men. It says, when they saw the star, it says they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now, this is a quadruple way of saying that they rejoice when they found the Christ child to worship Him. It would be much to say that they rejoiced. It would be not much to say that they rejoiced with joy. It would be much to say that they rejoiced with great joy. But here it says they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Four times. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Quadruple joy. Quadruple. Did you ever notice that? Sometimes the Bible builds up these things, and we see that in several places in the Bible. And you see it in the Old Testament, for instance, in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. And here we see rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And why were they filled with joy? They come to realize that Jesus was their only hope. And this should also fill us with exceedingly, we should also rejoice with exceedingly great joy. Is that how you've come here today to worship? With exceedingly great joy. Are you rejoicing with exceedingly great joy? The gospel should stir up such joy in our hearts. But secondly, they recognized Christ's greatness and dignity by worshiping Him. We read, and when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. They didn't worship Mary, by the way. They worshiped Jesus. And worship, the word here for worship means that they fell prostrate to the ground. They bowed themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, you can recognize that here are great men who humble themselves in the presence of one who's greater. That's what worship is. Worship is humbling yourself in the presence of one who's greater. And these were, by worldly standards, they appeared to be great men. They appeared to be men of some wealth. They appeared to be, you know, like kings and rulers. We don't know for sure who they were, but they were men who had come from the East, and it's obvious that they had at their disposal a great number of resources, and they came and they worshiped. They bowed down. They were saying, this child that was laid in a manger, this child that was born of this poor peasant girl, this Jewish girl, is one to be worshipped. And they humbled themselves in the presence of his majesty. He didn't look like he was a king. He didn't look like he had any particular glory, but they knew he did. And they were saying as they bowed down, they were saying, we recognize your glory, we recognize your majesty, we recognize that you are high and lifted up, and that you are great and glorious, and I am lowly, and I am nothing. You have great dignity, but I am lowly by comparison. That required a great deal of humility. But that's what worship is. You know, during the time of the Reformation, one of the things they removed from churches, which is somewhat regrettable, is kneeling benches. This might be controversial, I'm not sure. But kneeling benches, in some ways, are an expression of humility, aren't they? To bow down. Not worshiping the altar, as it is in Roman Catholicism, obviously, but to bow down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. To humble ourselves in the presence of this great and glorious King. And we are to do so. We are compelled to do so, no matter how inconvenient it may be to us. And sometimes it seems like it's inconvenient. You know, there's a family party going on here. And you know, it's inconvenient to go to worship because it means that you can't schedule family events on Sunday afternoon when we're called to worship. It's inconvenient because, you know, it's a time to catch up on my rest. From the week, I've had a busy week, and it's inconvenient to go to the Lord's Day to worship. But no matter how inconvenient it is, no matter how difficult it is, no matter what else may be on our agenda, we ought to be compelled, as these wise men were compelled. Is it a law? Is it something that the consistory enforces with threats? It may be some cases that's true, but in general, no. In general, what we do is we call people to worship because God is all glorious, because he is majestic and holy and highly lifted up. And on the Lord's Day in particular, as our catechism says, we are called to worship him. We are called to bow down before his throne and to honor him and to glorify him. And as I heard one pastor say just last week, if you have something more important to do, why don't you give me a call? Because I want to join you, whatever you're doing. If you have something more important to do on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon than to worship God, then call me, because I want to go there too. But I can't think of anything more important. Can you? We are compelled, and we ought to be compelled as the wise men. But then thirdly, notice that the wise men worship him, ascribing to him many sacrificial gifts. They presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And some have assumed that because there's three gifts, that there were three wise men. There may have been three. There may have been two. There may have been 100. We don't know. But the point is that they gave him lavish gifts. And some have looked at these gifts, this gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they've somehow seen significance in each one of these particular gifts. They say gold represents royalty, and frankincense represents divinity, and myrrh represents humanity. But We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the main thrust is obvious. They worshiped Jesus. And they presented him with lavish gifts. And some have said that these gifts were so extravagant that actually Joseph, when they moved to Egypt, and that they lived off these gifts which were given by the wise men. So God provided for them so that they might move to Egypt, an area which was probably unknown to them and where they had few contacts perhaps. And they went there and they lived because of these gifts that had been given to them. We don't know for sure, but it sounds like a likely possibility. But they gave of their abundance, yes, but they were gifts of wealth. They gave the best. However you may describe these gifts, and we don't know whether this was a small portion of the riches of these men or whether it was a large portion of what they had, it doesn't really matter. The point is that they are rich gifts. There's no denying it, that gold, even today, is something that's recognized of great value. And in that society, frankincense and myrrh were similar. They were of great value. And say they give him a lavish gift. Well, today too, we are to give unto the Lord out of thankfulness to him, not only financially and materially, but also of ourselves. To offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, Paul says, unto the Lord. We are to give him all that we are, all that we have, to worship him. And as we come to a close, let me ask you again, what has been your response to the message of the gospel of the Savior? What is your response even to the Savior's birth? Our text has given you several possibilities. Are you hateful and full of enmity against the gospel as Herod? I hope that none of you fit in this category. I trust not, but it's certainly possible, isn't it? And maybe you're here today because you've been dragged along here. It's possible that you hate this message. If that's true, you need to remember the day is coming when everyone will be called to acknowledge him as sovereign king. The psalmist spoke of that already in Psalm 2, where we read, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." Now that sounds like Herod, but it may also describe you. And the psalmist calls you to repentance when it says in Psalm 2, verses 11 through 12, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him." Or are you annoyed at the message of the gospel as the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Maybe some of you fall in this category. I hope not again. But perhaps it's possible. Those of you who don't really like what the Bible tells us, it tells us how we're to live before him. And you see the message of Christ as crimping your lifestyle, as interfering with your fun, as annoying to you. Maybe even annoying that it calls you to worship because you'd rather be other places. And this shows that you haven't really bowed your knee to this king. It shows that you are living apart from the Savior. Remember how the Lord Jesus would later even look over the city of Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You see, Christ is willing to receive you, and you may come to him in repentance and faith, and he will not turn you away. Let it not be said that you were not willing. Or are you cold and indifferent to this gospel message, like the chief priests and the scribes? Maybe you're a person who enjoys theological discussions. You can't like to come to church as long as certain traditions are maintained. I actually had someone say to me recently, they wanted to come to church because they wanted to maintain certain family traditions. And maybe you even enjoy listening to preaching, and you think as you leave, "Oh, that was very nice." But then you go back to your old ways and your life isn't really changed. You don't make any radical changes in your life. You are comfortable at the present time. You don't like it when your conscience is pricked or when you're challenged in your thinking. You'd rather carry on with your life as it is now. And maybe sometime in the future you will have more time. Well, the Lord Jesus himself speaks to those in Revelation chapter 3 when he accuses the Laodiceans of being neither cold nor hot but lukewarm. And in the end, the lukewarm do not enter the kingdom of heaven, but it says they are spewed out of his mouth. Or lastly, are you like the wise men? And I trust that most of you are in this category, believing and worshiping him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you recognize his greatness, his dignity, his glory? And in your worship, are you acknowledging his greatness and your lowliness? Do you come to the Lord's house to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice with exceeding great joy? Is your worship filled with joy? When we realize our salvation is in Jesus Christ, how can we but be filled with joy? Are you giving sacrificially to him of your money? Yes, but more so of your time, of your resources, of your gifts. Are you giving lavishly to the Lord? Are you living for him in every area of your life? These are all fundamental questions. Because only by the proper response to the Lord Jesus Christ can we be saved. So let us see in the Lord Jesus that he is our eternal King, and let us worship him both now and forever. Amen.